The message this morning is coming to you from Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, and a number of other passages. Let's go to God and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. Father, as we open Your holy Word, that upon which we stake our lives, we praise and thank You for the grace You've extended to us by giving us an authoritative set of information and instruction, revelation directly to us from Your throne. In the marvelous way that You have done it, You have shown that this Word is truly Yours. And we come this morning in an effort and with a desire to grasp what You would have to teach us. And so, first of all, we want to say to You, Lord, in our hearts, we tremble at Your Word. We take it seriously. And I pray that's more than just an expression of words right now, but that You would even make us more and more amazed, more and more humbled, more and more ready and willing not to come to You to tell You what we think, but to come to You and say to You, Lord, teach us. Lord, instruct us. The people of the days of Jesus were astonished at His teaching because He taught as one possessing authority. And we have the same Word that filled His heart this morning. And we pray that You would teach by the power of Your Holy Spirit with authority. Give us ears to hear what You have for us today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, so in late January, about the day that are close to the day when those boxes were being sent away to the Philippines, another event took place here in Milwaukee. It was the theft of a violin. It was not your ordinary violin. No, this Stradivarius violin dates to 1715, almost 300 years old. Can you believe that? There's a violin in someone's possession that's older than the U.S. Constitution and has weathered the storm of history better. Okay, you caught it. Good. Called the Lipinski Strad, valued at $5 million. And so the violin was on loan to the concertmaster of the Milwaukee Symphony Orchestra, Mr. Frank Almond. And leaving a performance, he made his way out to his vehicle, and before he could get in the car, someone zapped him with a stun gun and swiped the violin and took it. And we heard about it for 10 straight days. Every day on the news, an update about what progress had been made in the attempt to locate this precious violin. So some 10 days later, we all sighed a relief because two men were taken into custody and the police had entered a house in Bayview, gone up into the attic and found the violin without any damage having been done to it. News that was made by a theft. And yet, I was looking at the map this past week of calls to the police on one day in Milwaukee. For every call, there was a dot on the map. And these dots were colored as to whether it was related to some kind of assault, some kind of theft, some kind of murder, or something like that, a shooting. And the dots that corresponded to theft for one day were all over the place. Every day in this city is stealing of all kinds. We almost get used to it until someone takes a $5 million Strad. But God would not ever have us get used to this. He would not ever have us accept it as no big deal. Not one instance of stealing. Well, we're in a series of sermons from the book of Exodus. And in the last number of weeks, of course, we are looking specifically at the 10 words, the 10 commands that God spoke to the people at the top of Mount Sinai. words that would be commands to guide them in living out their days in the land to which he was bringing them, and commands of what God deems as right and wrong. To obey is to live long in the land. To disobey is to not. And so we come to the eighth command that God spoke. In Exodus 20:15, God says, "You shall not steal." Well, let's dig into what God is saying here and what the Bible has to build upon our understanding of this commandment and the rich, rich, rich way in which this very commandment not only points us to our sin, but also to our Savior. So the eighth commandment is a prohibition from God against all forms of taking what belongs to someone else. Stealing is taking the property of another person with the intent of permanently depriving them of it. And you know, sometimes stealing is not just because somebody else wants to have it. Sometimes stealing is because they don't want you to have it. And so what they do with it is not to keep it and enjoy it, but they just destroy it. It's like, it's kind of amazing that they were able to find this violin after those days and not any damage having been done to it. But stealing comes in all kinds of forms, as exemplified in the law itself, the law of the Bible. This command is amplified by passages such as Deuteronomy 24:7, which says, "If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." So one of the examples in Scripture of stealing is of stealing a person or kidnapping. But stealing also includes moving landmarks so that, you know, you have more property than you used to. Job 24:1-2 condemns those who move landmarks. And stealing involves the use of false weights and measures. Deuteronomy 25:13-16 says, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." Think about it. See, if you have two weights, you know, you're going to measure for yourself. You take out the big measures or the big weights. Or, you know, you're going to get 5 pounds worth of something. You want the full five. But you've got another set in there. When you're selling something to somebody, you pull those out and use it because you're going to have a little left over, actually. And actually what you're doing is you're stealing from the person. You're saying, "We're giving you 5 pounds," when you're actually giving them 3.5 or less. And so God condemns such dishonesty, which is stealing. Furthermore, taking livestock, obviously, that belongs to another person is a breach of the eighth commandment. Exodus 22:1-4, we read this, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double." So think about that. Just in the law, right there in those few commandments and outside in another part of the Old Testament, we have a host of ways already listed for us in which this eighth commandment can be violated. There are a host of other ways as we just think about it in its greatness. Stealing is not simply limited to physical property. We may steal when we do not work an honest hour's work for an hour's wage. We steal from our employer when we do that. On the other hand, employers steal from employees when they don't pay an honest wage for the work that is done. The Bible is through and through with these kinds of things. Workers are to be diligent and to give the people who employ them an honest amount of work. Not taking breaks all the time, not coming in late to work and leaving early, saying I was there the whole time. That's stealing. And on the same way, you know that employers often take advantage of their employees and milk them for all they can get and then squash them. That's breaking this commandment as well. Some of us also break it when we lie on our 1040. We steal when we plagiarize. Take somebody else's writing and say it's mine. When we borrow and do not return. When we take someone else's place in line, I thought, you know, what way in which we could think, I've never stolen. Have you ever cut in line? Did you ever think about that? That's literally, I mean, when you step in front of somebody and take their spot, you're stealing from them what they had. Maybe you don't think it that way until you're the one in front of whom somebody steps. And then you sure look at it that way. The insinuation in Scripture is also that we steal when we encounter someone in need. And we have the ability to meet their need and we say, I hope somebody helps you out today, and go on our merry way. Or when we even say, God, please help this person. But we do nothing to help them. The charge of God against the nation of Israel, as we read on and on into the Scripture, was in fact that they were robbing God Himself by holding back the tithes that He had given them to be given to Himself. And as I was thinking about this week, I didn't really realize, it hadn't sunken into my mind, that the different words that there are in the English language that pertain to stealing that actually have a lot of variety of meanings. To pilfer, for example, is to take a little bit. It's stealing petty stuff. But pilfering is stealing. Theft refers to taking another's property without intending to return it. Robbery involves taking another's property by force, threat of force, or putting the victim in fear. Armed robbery, aggravated robbery, are robbery in which you steal by the threat of the use and with the presence of a deadly weapon. Burglary is stealing by going into someone's house and getting what they have and bringing it out. But when it comes down to it, while there's all kinds of ways and all kinds of levels of degree and violence in the act of violating the Eighth Commandment, stealing is still stealing, whether it is seemingly petty or whether it is grand larceny. And the reason to say that is because we just tend to dismiss the small stuff. But God didn't say, stealing, do not steal big stuff. God said, do not steal. And this commandment is a serious one in light of not only this broad way in which it actually reaches into our very being, but also because of what it does between us and God. But we steal. And in doing so, we violate God's commandment. Now, we're in this part of the law, or the part of the Ten Commandments, which is commonly called the Second Table. And its emphasis is on wrongs we do to other people. But stealing is a wrong done not to only other people. In fact, the whole law is this way. Every single commandment, First Table, Second Table, even when it relates to other people, the breaking of the law of God is the breaking of God's law. Thus, we are not only violating other people, but we are also violating God Himself. I mean, think about this. Nations all over the world throughout history have outlawed stealing. Stealing is bad for national security. Stealing is bad for national stability. But this commandment is different. How is this commandment different? Well, this commandment's different because it doesn't come from people who are looking out for stability in their country alone. This commandment comes from God, the Creator, to the people who populate His creation. It is God who says, do not steal. That's why this law is unique, because this is God's law. God's law says, do not steal. There's a divine element then in this commandment as well as a human element. God is doing more than trying to preserve the right of ownership. God invests Himself in the equation. He says, God says it's wrong to steal. And since God has given the commandment not to steal, then when we steal, we not only violate another human, we also violate the commandment of God. And in fact, it's worse than that. What I want to show you this morning is that stealing does not just violate another human being and does not just violate the commandment of God, but stealing violates God Himself. That would be something, if you want to mark it down, that you should take away this morning. Stealing violates God Himself. How can I show you this to be the case? It is because of the ownership and rulership of God. God owns everything. I mean, this world is His. Psalm 24, 1 and 2 says this: "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The earth is the Lord's. "The world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." God has made it. God has brought it to pass, and it belongs to God. The world and everything in it, including everyone in it. And then how about Psalm 50, verses 9 to 12, which say this, this is the Lord speaking, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." God owns it all. It all belongs to Him. What we have in our possession belongs to God. God has the right to do with His stuff what He wants to do with His stuff. Land. It's right for God to bring in a people and say, "This is this people's land." Why? They were here for. "This is this people's land because I own it. I was here first. I created it." God has a right over everything because it all belongs to Him. And not only does God own it all, He is sovereign over in whose possession His stuff is found. So God is the one who gives possession not only of lands, but of stuff. Now, even for those who obtain it dishonestly, God is sovereign in all of that. There is no one ounce of anything that transpires in this world that God is not sovereign over. He's not saying by His sovereignty that when He allows certain people to obtain things dishonestly, that it's not theirs. Or that it's it sort of does. But the point I'm making is that it's all His. And then some people, even in their honestly working, some people become richer, some poorer. That's the point I'm making. And it's all under the sovereignty of God. And so in the sense that even God gives people the ability to do things that are of greater monetary value in the economic sphere, it's God that gave them that ability. And so they work and they earn and they make more money and have more of the stuff. Someone else maybe doesn't make so much. The point is to understand this. The same God who is Lord over the one is Lord over the other. He is sovereign over it all. And so what happens when we steal? When we steal, we are saying to God, "I don't like the way you manage your stuff." We are saying, "I think I should have what they have, and you gave it to them. I don't like that. So I am going to take it into my own hands to set things straight." Not by working hard, but you know, I don't really want to put in all the effort that it takes to earn that, or I can't even make enough money to have that, so I'll just reach over there and grab what they have. Now, obviously, see, that is a violation of God's command, do not steal. But it's a violation of a command given by God. It violates them, violates God's commandment, but it also violates God because it says, "God, I don't like the way you manage. I'm going to jump in and take over and take control here and set things the way I think they ought to be." In essence, it's saying, "God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what I want. You don't know what I need. I do." And, or, God, you just don't give me what I want, so I'm going to jump in and be God for you and apportion some of this stuff for myself. Now, if you think about that, consider for a moment the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And there's different ways we could look at Adam and Eve's sin, and there's different ways that we could. This is really a multifaceted sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden when they took it upon themselves to eat of the one tree that God had prohibited. But one of the things that we should see about the sin of Adam and Eve is that it was the sin of theft in part. Because the Lord had given the fruit of every tree in the garden to Adam, but had specifically marked off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had said, in essence, to Adam, this tree is not for you. I give you every other ones of the trees. Eat and enjoy. Don't eat of that tree. That's my tree. Don't you eat of it. And yet, what happens when Adam and Eve come and they're tempted by the devil and they come to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And think about the motives that the devil gave to Adam and Eve. There's a reason why God told you not to eat that tree. If you eat of that tree, you'll be like him. So he gave them a motive that made them unsatisfied with all the riches that God had given them. That was not enough. They needed more. And to be happy, more to be full. God was holding them back. And so what did they do? In essence, they reached across and reapportioned what God had apportioned only for himself and decided, we will have this. It's ours. They stole what God said is not yours. And so in effect, they were trying to become like God, take on godness. That was a part of the motive in what they did, and they stole to do it, to bring themselves up. Every time we steal in any one of these ways that it comes out, we are trying to reapportion God's stuff the way we think it ought to be apportioned. And not only so does stealing then violate God's command, it strikes at his very heart. And we put ourselves in his place and say that we could do a better job than him. So do you see how stealing is an egregious sin? Do you see how stealing is hostility, not only against other people, but against God? How this sin is filled with arrogance? Yeah, we take this command so lightly until somebody comes in our house. Or till somebody grabs our wallet. Or walks off with our cell phone. Or steals our identity. Then we get mad. Then we feel violated. Then we want it all back, and we want them who had committed this crime against us to get the punishment that they deserve. Well, what is it like when we break in and burglarize God? That's what the sin of stealing is. We are burglarizing God. We are striking at, it's just, I don't know if you've ever had anything you had stolen. Probably all of us would probably have something stolen. Some of us may have had our homes broken into. My home was broken into one time, and it was one of the most horrific events in my life, because I felt like somebody uninvited was in here in our house. And do you know, they made a mess. And you know what else they did? They ate our donuts. And they had the audacity to throw those dried donuts in the floor because they did not like them. And when we come in, it is like, how could anybody do that? I mean, what did they get away with? In value, very little. In literal value. But in pain and agony to the Lane family, it was great. Now, I want these people caught. See, what I want you to see this morning is that is what it is like when we steal. We think, well, we're just swiping what belongs to another sinner. But we are reapportioning things in violation of the way God has put them out. It is not our business to reapportion things. In doing so, we literally shake our fist at God and defy Him. I'll have this, and I'll have it my way, and I'll have it now. And so this is a crime against God, stealing. It is a crime against God and deserves punishment from God. And all of us are guilty in one way or another. See, all of us have stolen in the person of our father, Adam. When with him we reached the cross and said, what is God's is now mine. But every time we imitate that very act in life personally, we compound upon it and put on display further evidence that we stand before God justly condemned for our sin. I'll repeat something I think I've said in previous messages by looking at the commandments. You don't see, when you look at the Ten Commandments, a ten-rung ladder to heaven. You see a mirror that reflects the ugliness of your soul. Your violation after violation after violation after violation. You see, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, oh, I've kept all those commandments. You and I know when we look at our, if we're honest, we didn't just break one. We've broken every single one, time after time, with arrogance and defiance against the God that gave us life. We have said no! And God gave this law to show us we have a need. The need is to be saved. Because the judgment of God hangs upon sinners. You see, the God of the Bible is not a person that can just or will just sweep guilt under the rug. His holiness demands justice. Randy helped us talk, helped us think together about justice as it relates to the Lord's Supper this morning. And that is the very direction in which we need to go. We need help. We cannot erase the fact that we have stolen, that we have sinned against God. We can't remove it. Romans 4:15 says this, the law brings wrath. And this is why. Because we've broken it. And we deserve God's wrath for our breaking God's law. And being just, He cannot and He will not simply ignore. He will punish sin. Condemnation rests upon people. It has not been brought out to its full extent yet. But a delay does not mean that God is not bringing it. God is patient and He is holding back. But the cry of our hearts because of our sin is a cry for justice, wrath, punishment. Our lives evidence that we need a Savior because we cannot undo our sin and we cannot compensate for our sin ourselves. And so I want to point you to our Savior this morning because every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us needs a Savior. And as God gave this commandment not to steal, He points us to our guilt and shame and sin, and in doing so also teaches us to look for the Savior. And God's provision for our sin, the divine provision for the sin of stealing, is Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 3:23-24 says it this way, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So every one of us is a thief. Every one of us has stolen. And the only way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be right with God, is to have the price of that sin paid. And that's what Jesus did when he came to live among us without sin and die on the cross in our place as the payment for sins. That's the redemption. That's the redemption price. God paid so that people who rest in that redemption price paid are reckoned righteous like Jesus. They make a transfer, a double transfer with Jesus. Their sins are his. His righteousness is theirs. But he is such a glorious Savior. The glory of his Savior is revealed. The glory of him as Savior is revealed in each one of these commands. As he himself brought it to our attention in Matthew 5. Jesus said that the law was not going to pass away until every jot and tittle be fulfilled. And he did not come to do away with it, but he came to fulfill it. And Jesus, therefore, we can say, Jesus came to fulfill the eighth commandment, not to steal. So we could rightly ask, well, in what way did Jesus fulfill this commandment? Clearly, he did not sin. Therefore, we must say he never stole. But there is so much more to Jesus as Savior than just he never stole. So here's where I would like to invite you to turn with me over to John chapter 10. The beauty of Jesus Christ comes out in this chapter and in these words here as how he fulfilled literally this command not to steal. Because not only did he not steal, he did so much more, as is revealed here. John chapter 10, we read it earlier, but let's just refresh our minds. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not only that, but he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, do you catch the contrast that Jesus puts in this passage between himself and thieves? Jesus says of everyone else who comes to his sheep so as to draw them after themselves if they would hear and come, that those people are trying to take what is not theirs. They are thieves and robbers. Now, the sheep, knowing Jesus, they don't follow those false teachers. They don't follow the ones that come trying to lure them after himself. Do people follow false teachers? But not his sheep. But he puts this picture forward. Here are sheep, and these sheep, he says, belong to somebody. They're mine. Did you catch how Jesus expressed his ownership of these sheep? That I know my own, and my own know me. When Jesus contrasts himself with the man who is hired, why does the man who is hired run away when the wolf comes and threatens the sheep? Because they are his sheep. He's hired. And Jesus puts that man in direct contrast to himself. On the other hand, I'm the good shepherd. These are my sheep. I lay my life down. When the wolf comes, I will put myself between that wolf and my sheep. What threatens them, I will stop. There is a picture that comes out in this parable that is truly, it's beautiful. In that it seems here, Jesus is painting a picture of an attempted robbery. The attempted robbery is on the behalf of everyone who would draw his people after themselves. And there also is a threat that is directed at his sheep. And Jesus comes as the good shepherd, fulfilling the law against stealing by ensuring that the theft will not go down. And the danger, the destruction that thieves often bring upon what they steal will not take place because he is the good shepherd. And he comes in to rescue his sheep out from under the threats of the robbers to ensure that those sheep who are his remain his sheep. And so, because of the threats that faces his sheep, he lays down his life. That's how Jesus fulfills this commandment. Not only does he not steal, he preserves his ownership of his people by coming through the door and calling his sheep to himself and leading them out. And those who come to him as the door go in and out and find pasture. And he watches over them, and because of the big threat of sin to his people, he lays down his life for them to preserve and protect them. He is the shepherd, and the sheep are his. And I would point you to one other beautiful picture having to do that just sort of relates with this stealing thing. In Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, we know this picture there about Paul. He says, let this mind, this attitude, this sense of who you are be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or if you're reading the King James, he thought it not robbery. There's a little bit of difference in the newer translations in the King James. But I believe that the intent of this story, these passages, these words, is for Paul to show the willingness of Christ to relinquish his high estate in equality with God, not to become less than God, but except in the sense that he becomes the God-man. And he comes from heaven to earth. He doesn't regard this a thing to be, the word is grasped there. The word means something that you latch onto with that you have great desire for. It's the kind of word that why the King James translators would have put robbery in there. Jesus did not think it robbery, literally, that he would give up something. In other words, it wasn't stolen from Christ that he would come down and be one of us. Instead of, in this way, he keeps the commandment in the sense that there's no stealing going on here. Jesus relinquishes his glory of equality with the Father in order to become the God-man, in order to walk on earth among us, in order to go to the cross in obedience to the Father and die in our place for our sins. He is truly an awesome Savior. It is for this reason that the Father has highly exalted him. So see, Jesus did the opposite here of what Adam did in the garden. What did Adam do in the garden now? Adam stole what was not his in order to try and be like God. That Jesus did not consider it theft to give up what was his in order to redeem human beings lost in Adam. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I point you to him this morning. The one who came and lived in righteousness and died and became sin in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I point you, the only hope that anybody in this room has is Jesus. Maybe you came in this room this morning and you're confident, coming in from the get-go, that your faith is in Christ and you are reconciled with God through Him. Rejoice with me afresh and anew in what Jesus has done for us. But maybe you came into this room today without the assurance that your sins are forgiven. And now you know, indeed, there's no reason for assurance because Jesus is not your Savior. He will be if you will trust in Him. You can have your sins forgiven if you will repent of those sins and turn and trust in Him. And I urge you today to do that. The last thing I want to do this morning is point you to the divinely empowered response to the sin of stealing. And by this, what I'm talking about is how it is that those who are following Christ should respond to this commandment. When God changes a sinner's heart, new desires, new actions are apparent. God empowers us to obey Him with joy. We will no longer live like we used to. It's not like keeping a law. It's like pursuing the satisfaction and joy of God in what we do. All kinds of behavior changes should emerge in the life of the person who trusts in Christ. And in the area of stealing, we should now be like Jesus. And just as He did, we should do. Well, what did He do? He gave. He thought it not robbery that He would come. He thought equality with God not a thing to be latched onto, but was made in the likeness of men and became a servant and went to the cross, to death on that cross. He gave. If we have received this gift by faith, then what should characterize our lives is not only do we not steal, but amazed and blown away and changed into the likeness of Christ, we want to be like Him. We give generously. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. All humans are born takers. Stealers and takers. But believers in Christ are reborn to be givers. We should be hard workers. Diligent laborers. Doing work as unto God. And then we will have a supply for benefiting others who have needs. That's what God wants us to do. That's how we pursue satisfaction and joy in Him. Amazed and blown away by the gift that we have been given, we're not living to take stuff. We are living to be a giver, to emulate Christ to people around us. Now, the command not to steal and the exhortation to work in order to give, I think, demonstrates that God wants us to be untied to the things of this world. See, what makes a person steal? I want. I must have. I need. What makes you give? I don't need. I don't want. When it talks in Acts about the early Christians and how they gave, remember we gave some attention to this back in October. It talks about people who were living in utter poverty, and yet it says out of their lack they gave an abundance. How could they do that? Because my life is not about what I have in terms of material possessions. My life is about who I have. You see, speaking of the Good Shepherd, David tells us, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. If I have Him, I have it all. And if I have it all, then it really doesn't matter to me what, in terms of earthly possessions, I do not have. And it really doesn't matter to me, in terms of earthly possessions, what I'm able to give. Because I'm His twice now. I'm His because I'm walking around in His creation. I'm made by Him. I belong to Him. But I'm now His in a special way that I have been bought with a price, and I'm not my own. I've been reconciled, forgiven, and given the riches of a promise of heaven that nothing can compare with. And the thing that makes heaven heaven is not what is there, it's who is there. I got to share a couple verses with you and I'll close. Hebrews 10:32-34. The writer reminds the readers of this. He says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," that's after you became a follower of Christ, the lights got turned on and you riveted yourself to Jesus because you realized, "recall the former days after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." You get that picture? Okay, so they're in my house and they're robbing, and I'm out in the front yard doing a dance. That's not what happened to me. I've got a lot to learn here. He says, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew..." What could you know that would make you have a party when somebody's plundering your house? "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." They may be in my house taking my stuff, but they can't take Him. They cannot take heaven. They cannot. He is abiding. Boy, have I been convicted this week. You see, the principle that underlies this command, it speaks to how I look at everything around me. It speaks to not only not stealing, but deep down it speaks to not worrying. Because the reason why I'm worried is I'm so tied to all this stuff. But I'm reminded this morning, it all belongs to God. God apportions it as He will. I should work hard and trust Him in my labor. I should trust absolutely and completely in Christ, and I have no worries. And I have no urges for stuff because He's everything. He's everything I need. He's everything I could want. You know, part of the problem in each of our lives is we haven't really settled on Him as our want. Some in this room may have come in that door kind of confident that you're believing in Christ and walk with Him, but you're pretty far. And the evidence that you're far, and may not even be His, is that you're not happy with what He's doing in your life. He's not giving you enough. Too much trouble. Too much problems. What does He think He's doing? All I ever want is to have a little more. A little more stuff. A little more rest. Just a little more luxury. Why not a lot more of Him? Why not? Why are we not hungering and thirsting for God? Well, and if we are, praise His name because He is the endless supply. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. To Him be the glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for directing, I pray, our heart's attention afresh and anew today that You are all we need. all we need and all we could want. And we just got to say, please forgive us. Lord, we're living in this world where it's dog eat dog and every man for himself and go get it or it will get gotten. And there's so much pressure on us to feel like we got to be like everybody else. And with our mouths, we say he's enough. But with our lifestyle, we say he's far from enough. And I pray that you would erase that distinction, that there would not be a distinction, but that with our lives as well as with our mouths, we say he is enough. But that is evidenced in the way we live, in the way we give, in the way that we approach the very outlook at the stuff that surrounds us. That stuff says you can't be happy without more of me. And we hear that song everywhere we turn. Oh, Father, help us to be latched on to the truth and the reality of your word, untied to those things and hearing its testimony that if the Lord is your shepherd, oh, you may not have what the world has. Praise God, you don't have what the world has. You have an abiding and everlasting treasure. Lord, put that and keep that, I pray, that reality before our thoughts, before our hearts, and help us pursue you, love you, live for you, give for you. In Jesus' name we pray.